Let's take our Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, as we continue to trace the life of David, and we've crossed the threshold of the sad fall of this man, and much of his life after this includes a lot of pain and a lot of discipline. And we're going to see the beginning of that today in 2 Samuel chapter 12, from verse 14 down to verse 23. The title of the sermon is Severe Mercies. Severe Mercies. Maybe there are some words that you think don't really go together, and I would agree. We don't typically talk about soft diamonds. We don't usually think about cold lava or ideas like a dry patch of water. These are oxymorons. They're words that don't go together. And so perhaps when you hear the words mercy, you're not expecting anything severe about it. Our ideas of mercy contain ideas of things that are gentle, easy, kind, compassionate, soft. And then when you think of severity, you think of toughness, harshness, difficulty. Maybe you might expect a combination like severe justice or severe punishment. But severe mercy? What should we make of a term like this that was coined by C.S. Lewis? Severe mercies. If you've been a Christian long enough, if today you would say, yes, I'm in Christ, I've believed and received Christ as Lord and Savior, He's mine, I have the true Christian experience, I've been adopted, then you know something of severe mercy, though you may not have used those words. If you're a Christian, then you will come to learn that God often loves His children with a mercy that is uncomfortable and difficult. God is going to give you what you need and what you must have, even when you're not ready for it, even when it goes down harshly. God's mercy is often severe. Or to put it more colloquially, it's tough love. David's life included severe mercy. And we really begin to see it clearly in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And so that we remember where we are, you might recall that what's just happened is Nathan has confronted David with his sin. He told him that amazing parable of lambs, and it got his heart stirred, and David got angry, and he implicated himself, and Nathan said, "You're the man." David confesses his sin of adultery and murder, and Nathan tells him instantly, "Your sin has been covered. It's been put away." So what's next? If we had written the story, if God were like us, then what would happen next would be one of two extremes, either permissiveness or punishment. Permissiveness would be God not simply forgiving David, but then leaving David, unchanged, untrained, unshaped. You see, permissiveness, which sadly too often is in us as parents, is that attitude that just wants to be done with problems. Okay, David, you're forgiven. Let's not talk about it anymore. Let's not think about it anymore. Let's just drop it. But a parent who just forgives a child but then ignores him is not loving. That parent is selfish. It's a cruel kind of forgiveness that accepts you and then neglects you. If God were like us, there'd be permissiveness. But if God were like us, the other extreme would then be punishment. Okay, David, I'm glad that you're sorry, but now you're going to pay for this. You don't just get away with it. Now I'm going to extract from you, through your pain, all the revenge that I want to satisfy my anger. But you see, punishment after you've supposedly forgiven someone is not really forgiveness. After all, if the debt has been paid, why are you still extracting payment? If the offense has been cleared away, why are you acting like it isn't? Both permissiveness and punishment are human ways of thinking. They're not our God. But when we mistakenly interpret God through our own experience and project onto God our own views, we distort Him. We make Him into some kind of superhuman demigod who's really more like us than like Himself. No, our God doesn't lean towards permissiveness or to punishment in the case of His children. Instead, in 2 Samuel 12, we see a God of severe mercy. Severe mercy. Mercy that's not permissive, it's not neglectful, but it's also not punishing and vengeful. Mercy is God's love giving us what we need and what we don't deserve, but it's often strong medicine. It's often not sweet to the taste and not enjoyable to the stomach. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see three forms of severe mercy that came to David. As you look at them, look closely because you'll recognize them in your own life. And if you do, you'll be more prepared to receive with thanksgiving the severe strokes of a father who loves you. Let's see the first severe mercy that came to David, and that is the mercy of chastening. The mercy of chastening. Look at verse 14 of 2 Samuel 12. This is Nathan speaking, and he says to David, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. The first mercy that God shows David is to chasten him. Chastening is an old word that simply means discipline. And he disciplines David with the promised death of his child by Bathsheba. This is not punishment. Please understand the big difference between discipline and punishment. David's sin has been punished and will be punished through the coming sacrifice of Messiah on the cross. Punishment is retribution and justice for unforgiven sin. But David has been forgiven. He's forgiven, but he's still untaught. He is cleansed, but uninstructed. You see, forgiveness picks you up after a fall, but chastening helps you to walk again with less falls. Forgiveness takes away the debt, but chastening teaches you how to spend properly so you don't get back into debt. Forgiveness washes you, but chastening helps keep you clean. And that's what God is doing with David, with a severe mercy of chastening. God is not angry with David and is now going to slowly roast him over the rotisserie of punishment. No, David is here going to be taught through pain, as a stinging discipline always does. You know, the most effective discipline is when the pain explains to us what our sin did and teaches us to avoid it in future. A.W. Pink once remarked on how sometimes punishments even in unbelievers and chastenings in believers seem to have a correspondence with their sins. He says, "Upon the burning lusts of the Sodomites, God rained down fire and brimstone. Jacob deceived his father by means of the skin of a kid, and he in turn was deceived by his sons who brought him Joseph's coat dipped in the blood of a kid. Because Pharaoh cruelly ordered that the infants of the Hebrews should be drowned, then the Egyptian king and all his hosts were drowned in the Red Sea. Nadab and Abihu sinned grievously by offering strange fire to the Lord. Accordingly, they were consumed by fire from heaven." Oh, yes, some of those were punishments and not chastenings, but God often creates the chastening in such a way that you can draw a clear association to the sin and understand it better. So how does that work here for David? What is David learning? Well, in his sin with Bathsheba, many innocent lives were harmed. People were killed. Uriah was killed. Soldiers next to Uriah were killed. And all of those people had parents and wives and children who now felt grief and bereavement. None of that had touched David, but now through the looming death of his child, David will see that his sin has a bitter taste. Innocents are harmed. Innocents related to him. David is being trained by God to see that sin brings pain, pain to himself, the death of innocence. He's also going to see that the sins of the fathers often land up on the sons, that there are echoing consequences. David's going to be slow to learn this lesson, neglecting to parent his sons as he should. But he is going to learn not long after this that sexual sin pops up in his son Amnon and ruins his family. He's going to learn that murder and rebellion against authority is going to pop up in his son Absalom. He's going to see that these sins travel down family lines. And then perhaps, in another shadow of the gospel, David sees a deep truth of reality, and that is, when guilty people live, it's usually because an innocent had to die. David and Bathsheba are guilty, and according to the law, they should die. But they're going to live on to fulfill God's plan for the royal covenant of David, but instead another will die. And when any of us guilty ones live, it's because an innocent died for us. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, Son of Man, dying on the cross so that guilty ones can live. All these lessons are there. And God is not taking revenge on David. God is not punishing David. He is giving him severe mercy and teaching him through pain. C.S. Lewis once said, "God whispers through our pleasures, but shouts through our pains." Pain is a teacher of par excellence. You see, no one is usually more ready to learn than when in pain, when deeply hurt, when crushed, when wounded. As you know, the shepherd will often take that wayward lamb who's continually wandering, bring it to himself, put it over his knee, break one leg, and then immediately bind it up. And now the limping, hurting lamb stays close to the shepherd. When he had his painless full strength, he used it to wander away. Pain instructs. Being trained by God through pain, painful consequences of sin, painful disease, painful setbacks, painful relationships. If this is in your life, it's not a sign that God is displeased with you. It's a sign that God delights in you. His mercy is on you. He wishes you to succeed in becoming like Christ, and he will, if I may say it this way, reluctantly inflict upon you the suffering that will shape you into his image. It's reluctant in that the Bible says he does not willingly afflict the children of men, but at the same time, it is chosen because he's willing to do what's necessary for your good. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, if you're discouraged, then you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Why? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:5-6. So Christian, if you're being trained by discipline, thank God that his eyes are on you, that he's given you his attention, that he's so committed to your good, that he insists that you improve. It's a mercy to not just be forgiven for damaging things, but then to be taught how to not break them again. The severe mercy of chastening. Well, before this discipline takes full effect in David's life, God allows for a second mercy, a second severe mercy in David's life. Again, something that doesn't seem enjoyable on the surface, but is a severe mercy. Look at verse 16, 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. This is not enjoyable, this is not fun, this is not pleasure, but this is a severe mercy. What is it? Secondly, it's the mercy of pleading prayer. The mercy of pleading prayer. David hears of God's discipline and he begins praying. He begins praying and fasting with a kind of earnestness that he probably hasn't had for a year in his backsliding. It's been lacking in his life, but now David throws himself before the Lord and begs God. He's in anguish, but he's pouring out his anguish before God. Now, why is David doing this when Nathan told him, with the words, "The child that is born to you will surely die. Why is he even bothering?" Well, more than once in Scripture, a threat turns out to be a conditional threat, not an inevitable one. For example, Hezekiah was told, "Get your house in order, for you will die." Hezekiah then pleads before God, he prays, and God then gives him another 15 years of life. Or think of Nineveh. Jonah appears before Nineveh and says simply, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." It didn't seem to be any condition, but the people there humbled themselves. They wept before God. They put on sackcloth. And when that happened, God forgave them and spared them. So sometimes what appears to be an inviolable announcement is more of a threat that can be changed if the target repents. David may have held on to the hope. He may have cherished the idea that this was the case with Nathan's pronouncement, that it could be changed. So David gives himself to prayer, and in so doing, he's experiencing a severe mercy. He's getting to draw near to God in his anguish. And in this moment, that wasn't pleasuresome for him. His heart is being shaped, humbled, cleansed by prayer. David is participating in the divine plans. When you're recovering from a fall, from sin, perhaps from a long period of backsliding, it is a mercy to be able to turn to God in anguished prayer, the kind of prayers we see in the Psalms. You see, when you're troubled and suffering, you can really do only one of two things. You can turn inward, or you can turn upward. If you turn inward, you experience the anguish of fretting, worrying, grumbling, struggling. You carry your burdens inside you. Or you can turn upward, and now you have the severe mercy of taking them to God in anguished prayer. In fact, you'll find the Bible often places prayer and worry as opposites, as a kind of a dualism where you have to choose one or the other. You can't do both. You are either turning inward or you're turning upward. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You can either be anxious, that's inward, or you can pray with supplication and thanksgiving, that's upward. You can't do both. 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." You can either carry the care inwardly, or you can cast it upon him completely. You can't do both. Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you." You can carry your burden, or you can cast your burden. You can't do both. Inward or upward. This is a severe mercy. It's a mercy from God. And you know, friends, it's not just a mercy if the request goes our way and we get what we ask for. It is a mercy to simply be able to pray. And that raises the question, why pray? David prays for the child's life as long as he can, but then God says no, and David submits to God's answer and he carries on with his life. And this is a struggle for us, and we've experienced it even in our recent past with things we pleaded for with God. We said, "Please let this happen." God said no. How do we reconcile this? David's a good example. As he takes this severe mercy, he has a right theology of prayer. What does that look like? Well, he doesn't fall into the ditch of unbelieving fatalism and apathy and say, "You know, it doesn't really matter if I pray. I mean, God's already decided the result ahead of time. What's the difference? It's just futile. It's foolish for me to pray." He doesn't do that. Nor does he fall into the ditch of demoting God into some kind of being who can be haggled with, and then blames himself that he didn't ask hard enough, or he didn't use the right formula, or he didn't have enough faith. No, David doesn't do either of those, again, very humanistic ideas. David has a biblical theology of prayer. What does that look like? Here it is. We don't try to change God's mind. God is perfect. And if you're perfect, you never need to change your mind. You always have perfect decisions. From the perspective of eternity, God has already finalized all his decisions before the world was even made. But we get to participate in those decisions which God has made. When it is your and my turn to live, and we have our span of time on this earth, we pray, knowing that from eternity past, God knew what we would pray and included it in His decision. You see, we're time bound, so we think, I'm going to pray, and then God is going to respond after I pray. In fact, it's a little bit different. It's the opposite. God responds, if we can use that term of God, not after we pray, but before time, because God knows ahead of time what we would pray for and how, and in His foreknowledge, He knew what we would pray for, and God then has included it in all of His decisions that He's made ahead of time. That's why we pray. Not because prayer changes God, but because God changes things and includes prayer as one of the means towards His decisions. So when the Bible says you have not because you ask not, that's a real phenomenon. God knew ahead of time that you would not ask and includes that in the ordaining of what takes place. God would have given had you asked. You see, a good theology of prayer understands this is the case, but then if it still doesn't make sense to us, we don't tie ourselves in knots about how a timeless God includes our prayer as part of His eternal purposes. It simply submits to the truth. Prayer does change things. God knew from eternity past that you would pray or you would not pray and ordained what would be, including your prayer. So you know what? Believe it and pray. Pray. And David acts that way. He takes the mercy of prayer, understands that what will be, but he does not yet know what will be, so he prays. But then came the answer, and the answer was no. So there was this severe mercy of God's chastening. There was a severe mercy of prayer, of anguish prayer. But surely now the mercy is over, right? There's no more mercy now. If God says no, then the mercy's dried up, right? Wrong. The third thing we see here is the mercy of God's refusals. The mercy of God's refusals. Look at verse 18. Then, on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. The mercy of God's refusals. It's significant that the text tells us the baby died on the seventh day because on the eighth day, the boy would have been named and circumcised. He never reaches that point, so he never receives a name. He has a name in heaven, but David and Bathsheba never got to name him. But he dies. He dies before that eighth day. And David's servants think that if David's prayer and fasting that was so anguished up until the point of the child's death was such, then if he now gets a no and the child dies, then David's just going to go over the edge, maybe suicide. Well, David understands the whispering and he asks and gets a straight answer. And once he knows the answer is no from God, he washes, the fast is over, fixes himself up, and notice, very importantly, he goes to the house of the Lord and he worships. He doesn't kick stones and grumble and murmur and shake his fist at heaven. Goes to the house of the Lord, essentially submits, offers thanksgiving, and then he eats. He's displaying a right view of prayer, a right view of God's will. God said no. Like Job said to his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? Can we only accept a yes from God? Is that how it works? God, we pray and you only give us yes. We won't accept a no. No, that's not the case. You see, David knows that God's refusals are blessings. In Psalm 84, verse 11, he actually says, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So if God withholds it, then God's not simply being stingy or mean or malicious. God has good reasons for his refusals, and they have to do with our good. So David answers his questioning servants with these words. He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What does David mean by this? Some people think that David just seems to mean, one day I'll also die. A stoic acceptance, the child can't be brought back, there's no point in praying anymore. But that doesn't seem to explain the text. David seems to be at peace here. He seems comforted. Question, parents, would you be comforted if your child dies and then you just have the thought, well, one day I'll also die. And maybe my child's in hell. I don't think so. And significantly, compare David's reaction, which we'll see in a few chapters, when his rebellious adult son Absalom was killed. When Absalom died, David is inconsolable. He cries, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would to God that I had died instead of you. In fact, he was so inconsolable, he imperils his own reign. Joab has to basically shake him by the shoulders and say, wake up, stop doing this. So why this kind of comfort with his baby son and this mourning for his adult son? Oh, it's understandable he would have had affection for a son he'd come to know more than one he didn't. But it's not unlikely that David realized Absalom was an unbeliever and had just gone to a place of eternal torment, and he would never see him again. It seems David was expecting to see this child in heaven. Remember, David himself expected to go to heaven. He ends Psalm 23 by saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David expected to be in the presence of God when he died. And so David sees this severe mercy of a refusal as a kindness. He understands he's going to see this child in heaven. Now, of course, this opens up the theology of whether infants that die go to heaven. So bear with me as we take a detour for a moment and try to address the question of what does the Bible say about infant salvation? There are plenty of parents here who have already experienced some kind of loss in this realm, and you will have it in the future or deal with those who have. And so it's important we understand, what does the Bible say about infant salvation? Let me say just at the outset that the Bible doesn't speak in a way where we can settle the question with absolute finality. Theologians do disagree on what the Bible teaches, but I think the weight of evidence is that the Bible teaches children who die in infancy before the age of personal rejection of God into heaven when they die. Let me give you three lines of evidence for that. Three lines of evidence. First is this. In certain places, the Bible describes dying in infancy as entering into rest and not into torment. Job 3 verse 11 says, why died I not from the womb? For now I should have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. I would have been at rest. Ecclesiastes 6 verse 5, Solomon says, moreover, he that hath not seen the sun nor known anything, this has more rest than the other. Now, if infants go to hell when they die, that doesn't seem to make sense. Rest in Scripture is a place of comfort. And in those texts, it seems to suggest that people who die in the womb or die in infancy have rest. Second line of evidence. There's circumstantial evidence in the book of Revelation that infants go to heaven. Where? In Revelation 5, we read this. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Listen to this. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." According to Revelation 5 verse 9, there are tribes and nations and tongues, all representatives from all of them that will be in heaven. Now, there are tribes and nations that have never heard the gospel, and yet they'll be represented in heaven. Some of those tribes and languages are long extinct, and they never did hear of Israel's God. They never did hear the gospel. So how will there be people from those tribes and languages in heaven? It seems the most likely answer is that people in those tribes who died in their infancy, in childhood, without the ability to understand, are in heaven. The mentally normal adults in those tribes, those who had reached an age of moral understanding, were guilty. Guilty of what? Romans 1. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. But the infants, the babies, are innocent of this. Very possibly, this means that the amount who die in this way, if you take infant mortality over the ages, infant mortality across human history, it may very well mean that heaven will be far more populated than hell ever will be, to the triumph of God's grace and mercy over judgment. Yes, that's circumstantial evidence, but I don't think it's irrelevant or implausible evidence either. That's the second line of evidence. And here's the third line of evidence for infant salvation. The Bible doesn't describe babies as sinless or innocent, but it does describe them as less culpable of moral evil. So let me be clear about this. If babies were without sin, if they were innocent in the truest sense, they wouldn't die. Because death is a result of sin. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us, "Death has passed upon all, for all have sinned in Adam." That's why we're a mortal race. We have a corporate racial relationship to Adam. We have inborn rebellion. And all babies are sinners by corporate identity and physical inheritance. But Adamic guilt, inherited guilt, is not the same as personal guilt. See, the Bible describes children as innocent of personal guilt before a certain age. Let me give you a text, Deuteronomy 1 verse 39. Deuteronomy 1 verse 39, God says this, listen to this text. "Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go into the land." Interesting. Your children, they have no knowledge of good and evil. Now, they are sinners by Adamic inheritance, but at that point, God says, your little ones don't have that kind of moral knowledge. Isaiah 7 verse 16 describes this age as well. It says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land shall be forsaken." So the Bible suggests there is a time that a child lives in before they reach a certain age where while that child has Adamic guilt, they don't have personal guilt. The child is guilty of belonging to the race that rebelled, but they're not guilty of personal rejection of God. Question, what is it that God truly judges and punishes? What does God punish the human race for? Listen to Jesus' words, John 3. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation." Listen, this is Jesus telling us why God condemns. "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen." You see that? What is the condemnation? It is the sin of willful unbelief and rebellion, seeing the light and loving darkness. The question then, is this true of babies? Is it true of infants? Is it true of the mentally retarded? No. Moral responsibility is when a human comes to a point of understanding good and evil and is able to accept or reject truth. Babies, infants, the mentally retarded are not at their place. They do not accrue personal guilt. They have inherited guilt from Adam. So question, how would a baby then be cleansed of inherited guilt? Answer, by God's free application of the death of Christ and its atoning work to every infant that dies. People who reach the age of knowing how to refuse the evil and choose the good, we must be saved by grace through faith. That's the path for us. But people who don't reach that age or that state because of brain damage or deformity, they can be saved without faith, by grace. It's all by grace. God has purchased salvation at the cross. He may sovereignly spend it on whom he wants. May he not? Can he not purchase whoever he wants to? Now, at some point, some introduce the notion of elect and non-elect. And they'll say, look, only elect babies are saved by sovereign grace. The rest perish. It is true that God must choose to sovereignly save. He must choose. And it's by God's work, not man's. But I really do try to get my head around the idea of a non-elect baby that some people hold to. The idea that a baby could perish in the womb and their very first experience would be waking up in a lake of fire and being in that place of torment forever for never having rejected anything. I understand the sovereignty of God, and you read this morning about the sovereignty of God in Romans 9, but to me, it is a strange, arbitrary view of God's sovereignty to imagine human beings who have never rejected the light waking up in eternal torment and finding out that because of corporate identity, they will be in hell forever. There are some that believe that. I, for one, cannot. To me, it's clear that all infants who die are elect. The proof of their election is their infant death. You see, it's futile to baptize babies in hopes of getting their sins paid for. Grace saves, not works. And Scripture is clear that children are not punished for the sins of their parents, but the flip side is children are not inheriting the righteousness of their parents either. An elect baby is not a baptized baby or a baby born into a Christian home. John 1 tells us that regeneration is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if God ordains that someone should die before the age of understanding, or if God ordains they should be an adult with mental deformity, it appears God sovereignly applies the death of Jesus Christ to that someone. And so once again, the proof of their election is their death before they can accrue personal guilt. Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon on infant salvation, he said, "We believe all persons dying in infancy are elect. If they die in infancy, I do not mind who is their father or their mother, they are saved. All of them without exception, from whosoever's loins they may have sprung, we believe not by baptism, not by their parents' faith, but simply as we are all saved through the election of God, through the precious blood of Christ, through the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit, they will attain to glory and immortality and wear the image of the heavenly as they've worn the image of the earthly." See, I believe here we see the heart of God's love to the world. It is not to children. It is not to infants who never saw the sun that God will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed." It's not to the little ones that God will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work lawlessness." Indeed, Jesus says, "Let the children come to me." And to them he says, "It's not the will that of my Father that one of these little ones should perish." And so we see the love of God, the desire that all men be saved. in the salvation of those who never come to that place of rejecting the light. Can you see why God's refusals are mercies when it comes to His children? Yes, the death and loss are painful. But if you're in Christ, God only takes away with one hand what He intends to more than replace with the other. Oh, He takes away years to spend with the child, but He gives in its place the eternal happiness of the child, the opportunity to see and spend eternity with him or her. I just briefly scanned over the church list, and I saw parent after parent after parent in this church who'd lost a child. Some to a tragic drowning, some to a road accident, some to cancer, some at birth, many still in the womb. Was that a mercy? A severe mercy, but a mercy nonetheless. One poet wrote this of an infant's death: short was my life, the longer is my rest. God takes those soonest whom He loveth best. Who's born today and dies tomorrow loses some hours of joy, but months of sorrow. Other diseases often come to grieve us. Death strikes but once, and that stroke doth relieve us. Another put it this way of a child that dies: O blessed exchange, O envied lot, without a conflict crowned, stranger to pain, in pleasure blessed, and without fame renowned. For David and Bathsheba, God's refusal to heal their child was another severe mercy. The child would experience none of the sorrows and pains of life, never have to endure the complexity of being a child of David's sin, never have to endure the confusion of his mother's betrayal of her first husband. No, David and Bathsheba had the severe mercy of a child taken to heaven, a refusal of their prayer. If you look back on how many things you asked for that God refused, you can only thank God for the mercy of His refusals. How many things have you asked for and wished for and begged God for and wondered why the answer was no, when now with the power of hindsight you look back and say, had He given me that, it would have harmed me permanently. One of the Puritan prayers in the Valley of Vision says this: I thank Thee that many of my prayers have been refused. I've asked amiss and do not have. I've prayed from lusts and been rejected. I've longed for Egypt and been given a wilderness. And he says, go on with thy patient work, answering no to my wrongful prayers and fitting me to accept it. Purge me from every false desire, every base aspiration, everything contrary to thy rule. When God says no to His beloved children, it's a severe mercy. God's refusals are mercies. If today you're in Christ, then you know God's mercy is not all smooth strokes. God's mercy includes painful blows, bitter medicine, difficult lessons. God loves you with the mercy of chastening you, with the mercy of letting you plead in anguished prayer, and with the mercy of His refusals of some of your requests. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. A few verses late in verse 71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Severe mercies. And so now as I read you the words of the hymn writer, can you agree with him and include in this severe mercies and say this in your heart to the Lord? When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Thank God for severe mercies. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we love you. and thank you that you are the perfect Father, and nothing you do is amiss. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And so we say with the crowds that saw the Lord Jesus, truly he doeth all things well. And so you work with us, and we love you. Teach us again to be thankful for chastening, for the privilege of anguished prayer, and even for refused requests. If God be for us, who can be against us? Truly in Christ, all things do work together for good, to them that are the called, to them that love God. We praise you, we thank you. If anyone here is not in Christ, oh, let them run and flee to the Savior, that they may find this kind of sweet, severe mercy being over them too. We love you and bless you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.